Well, I have an update on Palm Sunday, which is that only 4 sword fights broke out and only 2 poked eyes. So new record for St. Andrew. And, you know, we'll get there one day. Today is Palm Sunday. This is a really big day in the life of the church. And the reason for that is because Palm Sunday signifies so much of what occurs. And one of them being that this is the beginning of Holy Week. This is the beginning of the week where the entire world changed. And what we're going to do today is we're going to celebrate Palm Sunday through finishing up in our series on parables by looking at one that actually exemplifies what Jesus was trying to do through Palm Sunday and through Holy Week, because it's one that he taught right in the middle of it. But as we've been discussing with these parables over the course of the series, parables are these lessons, these stories, these riddles almost, that Jesus would use to get his points across. And so every time we read a parable, it can feel nice to be able to read that just in and of itself, but truly parables only make sense in the context that Jesus is teaching in. Because they're in response to some question that was asked, or they're in response to some challenge that he received from the Pharisees, or they're in response to something that he is doing in his ministry at that moment. And being able to understand that context allows us not only to understand what was going on in that time, but actually understand what it means for our faith in a deeper way today. So today, before we get into the parable, we're going to reread that story of what happens on Palm Sunday. And this comes from the 21st chapter of Matthew, where it says, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them and that he will send them right away.'" I love that. I love that people are like, "Oh, okay, that'll be fine, sure." And they just let you steal a donkey. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the story of Palm Sunday. Now, the reason that that is so important is because it demonstrates how Jesus is fulfilling these words of the Old Testament. Where just in there it said that the prophets spoke of how the Messiah would come in riding on a donkey. So this was a signal to everybody who would see it that Jesus was coming in, not just in a normal fashion, but for a very specific reason, for a very specific purpose. And this is why when people see what's happening, they respond to it. This is why they shout, "Hosanna." Hosanna literally means "save us." And so they're saying, "Save us, Messiah," because they had known for generations that a Messiah was to come, that was to release them from all their struggles, release them from all the difficulties that they had in the world. And they were told to prepare for that moment when that moment occurred. And so when they see Jesus riding in on this donkey, they go, "Oh, the moment is here." Jesus was attempting very specifically, not coincidentally, but very specifically to plant into everybody's minds the thing you've been waiting for has happened. I'm going to do this in such a way where I don't even need words. I can signal to everybody and everybody's following along. And like a modern perspective, right? There's a lot of things that we do that we all intuitively understand mean something deep, mean something important, even if there isn't anybody who is expressing in so many words what it's supposed to occur. One of them comes from a pretty popular TV show, right? There are signals that happen in the show The Bachelorette, right? And I had this whole plan in my mind that I was going to talk about it, all right? But then things with The Bachelorette got weird. So I was like, oh, I got to not do that anymore, all right? But like there are things with like the Order of the Roses and whatnot where they signal what things mean, right? And so I was like, okay, I'll pivot, all right? And so instead, I brought another picture of another thing. This is Swilkins Bridge out in the Old Course at St. Andrews in Scotland. This is one of the most famous, iconic places in sports because this is a place where when they play the British Open at this course, a couple of legendary golfers have stopped on that bridge. And they've turned and they've waved at the crowds. They've waved at the cameras. Almost to signal farewell. This is my last time that I will play here. My last time at the Open. So long. Thank you for everything that you have done. It's been a privilege. It's been an honor. And they never said a single one of those words. I had a whole bit that I was going to do about Tiger Woods and that bridge. And then that got weird because of this. It's like the world is not doing me favors right now. When it comes to sermons. So. The reason you need to understand this, though, is that Jesus is coming in, and everybody goes, oh, great, everything is done. The Messiah is here, and what Jesus has got to get across to them is, no, 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 the work's not done yet. The thing you've been preparing for has only just begun. But in fact, something pretty dramatic is about to happen that none of you see coming. And he actually spends the next couple of days actually preparing all the people through his teachings for what is to come. Because, so when we use the phrase Holy Week, that's not accidental. Actually, in scripture, we can pretty solidly understand when things occurred because there's a couple of like markers where it would be like, and this occurred 2 days before the Passover dinner, right? And so we go, okay, Jesus must have, Passover would have been on a Thursday, then Jesus would have done that on Tuesday. We can actually mark it out and we go, man, from the point in which Jesus goes into Jerusalem to the point in which he's resurrected literally does happen in 1 week's time. And so in those 2 days where he's going around and he's actually just teaching in the temple and trying to get his final lessons across to people, he gives this in response to this notion that the coming of the Messiah is actually not done. That in fact, there will be a greater coming that not even Jesus knows, but that only God the Father will know when it will happen and that we need to be prepared for that. And after he explains that, he then does this in Matthew 25 where he gives this parable. At the time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps and did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and they fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him." Then all the bridesmaids woke up and they trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The bridesmaids who were ready went in with them to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Now, this parable, most of the parables I really love, this parable is like kind of confusing to me. Because when I read it, like other ones, I go, oh, okay, like the parable of the prodigal son or the good Samaritan, like everything that takes place in there, I'm like, all of that makes sense. So many points in this, like, do not hold up to scrutiny at all. And one of them being like, who starts a wedding procession at midnight? Like, that is weird. And I know things were different back then, but there had to have been like one type A person that was like, no, like we should be on a schedule, right? And so like in that, it doesn't make sense to me because that's not even really how weddings took place back then. Back then, like, they didn't have clocks, so they would go, like, by, like, mile markers, effectively, with what would happen in the middle of the day. So they would have something that would be like, hey, we're going to start the wedding procession at dusk, right? Or at nightfall. And typically, you would go, okay, well, there's, like, a bit of a broad range there. But the idea that they would be like, hey, we're going to be back by nightfall, and then, like, 4 hours after that is when the bridegroom arrived is actually kind of crazy. And so when I read that, I think, man, like, that doesn't make sense. Then I look at the fact of, like, the oil part, and I'm like, listen, like, the bridegroom's coming. Like, you don't need that much oil. And also, you can share a lamp, right? Like, you can just, like, lock arms, like Wizard of Oz, and you just skip together behind the guy. Like, it'll be fine. And so, like, I read that, and I just think, like, I don't understand what that's actually going. And I realize part of that is because we're not supposed to see it in that kind of face value. We're actually supposed to see something that is deeper. And then I realize, as I kind of, like, process that a little bit, I realize part of why I struggle with this is because this is not my favorite kind of lesson to learn. All right, this idea of like, hey, make sure you're prepared, make sure you do all your work in advance, really kind of offends me because that's not how I live my life. All right, I live my life according to this next picture that I brought, which is that if you wait till the last minute, it only takes a minute. All right, that I don't want to brag, but that's how I got a 2.9 in undergrad. All right, so shocker. I want to live my life just basically being like, okay, like, if I have all this extra time, I can wait all this extra time, and, like, it'll be fine. Like, everything will work out in the end as long as I am getting it done by the presumed deadline. Everything will work out. And if I wait, then I'll, you know, I'll have that adrenaline rush and I'll be able to work faster, I'll be able to get done faster. That's the better way to operate. It's a better way to process information, better way to process situations. And the reality is, that's not only me who does that, right? Like, picture this scenario, right? Let's pretend that you are a guy who is married, and let's pretend that your wife has looked at you and said, hey, can you take out the garbage from the trash can and go put it in the thing outside and then put a new trash bag in the trash can, hypothetically, all right? And let's say that you don't do it right away, right? Let's say you don't do it right away. And instead, you just kind of wait, and you kick it down the road. And all of a sudden, it gets to almost the end of the day, and your wife looks in the trash, and she becomes frustrated because you didn't take out the trash in that moment. Does anybody want to argue that even though there wasn't a deadline that was given, that that was actually the best way to operate? I'm asking, because it would really help me at a future point. No, of course not. Like, of course none of us are going to look at that situation and think like, oh yeah, that's totally the right way to operate. No, the right way to operate would be like, hey, as soon as I get 30 seconds in my day, I should go do that right away. That's going to be the way that I'll show love. That'll be the way that I show respect. And so the question is, why do we do this? And the reality is there's an actual, like, sociological principle associated with this. There's a sociological principle called Parkinson's Law. Parkinson's Law effectively is this idea that work will fill the volume of time that you have given for it. So imagine for a hot second that you, your boss comes to you and says, hey, I need a report for you to put together a report, and I need it in like 2 weeks. Great. So what you're going to do is for those 2 weeks, you're going to mull on it, you're going to chew on it, you're going to kind of think about all the things you need to do, and then the week of, the day before, the day of, the hour of, you're going to knock it out because it's only going to take 30 minutes to actually accomplish. But rather than the first 30-minute chunk that we have in our days leading up to it, we wait until that last time because work fills the volume of time that's been given. In the same way that if your boss came to you and said, hey, I need this report, and I'm so sorry I messed up, but I need this report in an hour. Can you get it done? Yes, you'll get it done. You'll get it done in that hour because that's the amount of time that has been given. And what's really funny is that when Parkinson wrote this, he did it actually as satire. But then as he did it with satire, like, sociologists and psychologists studied it, and they go, no, that's actually how the human brain works. The human brain will take the perceived amount of time that you have in order to accomplish a task, even if it's not the most efficient, even if it's not the most effective. And so when we realize that this is how our brain operates, when we realize that this is what we do, there really comes into conversation a question about obedience. That even though we may look at our spouse when they ask us to take out the trash and we don't inherently look at them and say, no, doesn't mean we've actually obeyed the thing that they've asked us to do. Because part of obedience is doing so with a level of urgency that shows respect and love and care. And so when we look at the bridesmaids, this is the conversation that actually is happening with them. It's not about whether or not they obey. Because they didn't disobey in a traditional sense, right? Like, they didn't look at this and say, like, oh, we're going to intentionally not bring oil because we don't want to be told what to do. No, they just figured, like, it'll work out. It'll be fine. I'm sure he'll arrive before it gets too dark. Or I'm sure we'll get enough notice that we'll be able to get some oil from the market. Or I'm sure somebody will let us borrow some. But that's not actually what it means to obey. And so for this is the kind of parable that is not just trying to encourage us to be a quote-unquote good person, but to actually operate with our faith in such a way that demonstrates our respect and our love and our care for the God who redeemed us, the God who saved us. See, because the worst thing that we can do as Christians, the worst thing we can do in our faith is just chalk it up to whether or not we have quote-unquote done all the right things. Right? Like, listen, I'm pretty sure nobody in here has murdered anybody this week. And good for you. Like, me neither. All right? It's like a new personal record. Like, I haven't done it all my life. Right? Congrats. Like, none of it. We haven't done that. So we haven't, quote unquote, done the wrong thing. And yet, are we truly being faithful? See, because there's this massive difference between what it means to be rebellious, to, quote unquote, do the wrong thing, and what it means to be foolish, what it means to be arrogant, what it means to be overly confident. And this is where we get to it, where bluntly in our faith, we think, oh man, we'll have time. Listen, I know I need to get into reading my Bible a little bit better, but like, I don't know, it's hard to get up in the morning, so like, I'll get to that later when things calm down a little bit, ignoring the fact that at no point in our lives have things calmed down as time went on. Or we think, oh man, you know, I'll get to that later. I'll go and I'll serve on a mission trip at another point. Or I'll get to church. I'll be more consistent at a later date. There'll always be more time. Things will work out later. And the reality of this is this is us thinking that we understand time, that we understand situations, that we understand the world better than God. When God has asked us proverbially to like take out the trash and we go, I'll get to that eventually. It'll be fine. And what Jesus is doing is demonstrating to us that God is trying to move us both beyond being rebellious and beyond being foolish. That God is trying to actually pull us into a deeper overall relationship. This is why, at the end, he looks at those bridesmaids and he says, I don't know you, when they knock on the door. Because he wants us to actually be in a deeper relationship. This is why Paul explains in his book to the Philippians, that we're going to read here in a second, Paul explains this notion of what it means for God to take us along the way. Because it might be easy to look at that moment that Jesus looks at these bridesmaids and says, like, I don't know you, and think, man, how is that the God of grace? Man, how is that the God of love? And the deeper question here is, did these bridesmaids actually operate the way they were supposed to? Did they operate as somebody who God knows and that knows of God? Because this is what grace is grace is trying to pull us along the way, but there is this chasm between us and God, and all we have to do is do 0.01% of effort to grab onto the bridge that God has built to us with grace. But there is a part that is responsible for us, and then God can walk us the rest of the way there. This is what happens in Philippians, where Paul makes this claim. Where he says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because your partnership in the gospel from that first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. But you look at that first group of bridesmaids and you ask yourself truthfully, have they allowed that good work to start happening? Because you'll notice what they didn't do in the story. You'll notice that when they realize they don't have oil, you'll realize they don't go to the bridegroom. They don't apologize. They don't ask for forgiveness. They don't ask if he'd be willing to wait. Now they sneak away. They still think that they can fix it. They still think that, oh, I've got the right idea in my head of what I can do to accomplish this. I can make all of these things work. I can make all of this okay. They never actually wanted to know him. They never wanted to actually have that relationship with him. They only started to freak out when they realized that they might get in trouble, when they realized that they might get left out. So even in that moment of fear, they still don't have a heart that's trying to reach out to God. And this is what this is all about for us, honestly. This conversation of our spiritual readiness, of our spiritual preparedness, actually comes down to whether or not we have an understanding of our inner feelings, of our inner emotions. Because what we want to tell ourselves is that in moments of planning, in moments of preparation, that we go to the logical, right? Where we go, okay, let's strip all emotion away and just ask ourselves, what are the things that we should do, when we should do them, and let's make a logical choice. I learned recently that there is no such thing as a logical choice. That everything actually comes down to feelings. All right, like in the movie Inside Out, this idea of these like emotions that are like at this console and they are responsible for every single action is far closer to reality than we realize. And the reason why this is far closer to reality than you and I realize is that there was this study done by this scientist where he went and he evaluated people's decision-making ability, people who had had damage to a portion of their brain that was responsible for feeling emotions. And so as a result of it, these people, they had the ability to evaluate cognitively, logically, all the variables in front of them, and they were still unable to make any decisions on their own. Because even in a moment of when we try to evaluate logic, it still comes down to how we feel about something. How we feel about not following the logical conclusion. And so the reality is, the way that we have to operate in order to actually grow into a spiritual preparedness is we have to come into an honest conversation with ourselves. We have to come into an honest conversation with our own emotions. We have to ask ourselves, why is it that we don't feel like reading scripture? Why is it that we don't feel like praying? Why is it that we won't feel like going on a mission trip and be honest with ourselves? And the reality is that until we come to the point in which we begin to grapple with the fact that our emotions are in a cognitive dissonance with the work that God is trying to do, we're never going to be able to be truly spiritually prepared for the moment of Jesus' arrival. I don't know what you're thinking, like, that feels like a lot, that sounds like a lot, that sounds like therapy, and yeah, it does, like, all of those things are good, but here's the reality of it. Yes, those things are hard, but it doesn't mean they're not right, and it doesn't mean you can't start. There's this woman named Mel Robbins. She wrote like several books, like Let Them Theory and the 5-Second Rule, and she's a podcaster, and she's like contributor for like a bunch of like journalist places. And so she talked about this point in her life where she became incredibly depressed. Her and her husband were going through some really difficult times professionally and financially that had resulted in them like struggling in their marriage and in parenting. And all of a sudden, she found herself in this like deep, dark depression. And she could describe in there that in that moment when she was in this deep, dark depression and she was laying in bed, she would describe how she's like, I knew what I was supposed to do. I knew that I was supposed to like get up and get out of bed and go look for a job. I knew that I was supposed to get up and get out of bed and like work out. I knew that I was supposed to get up and get out of bed and stop yelling at my husband. I knew I was like supposed to get up and get out of bed and actually just like try to be a productive member of society. And I didn't feel like doing any of it. And she talked about the way that she got out of that wasn't by beginning to believe that the work was going to be easy, that the work was going to be small, but actually just by deciding that she just needed to get out of bed. That she just needed to start. And this is the good news of Jesus. This is the good news of this parable. This is the good news of the gospel. Is that a faithful readiness begins instantly and then takes the rest of our lives. A faithful readiness begins instantly and then will take for us the rest of our lives. This is the reality, that the minute that we look at God and we say, I want to know you, I don't want to be like the bridesmaid who comes to the date and you say, I don't know who you are, I want to be in a relationship with you, it starts. And then, yes, it will take the rest of our lives to figure that out. It will take the rest of our lives to grapple with the most faithful human beings who still go, I haven't been reading my Bible as much as I should have, or I haven't been living out the gospel the way that I should have, or I haven't been serving others in the way that I should have. And yet, they have assuredness and faith because they have actually done that piece that says, God, I want to know you, and I know your grace is sufficient in my failure. Faithful readiness begins instantly, and then we'll take the rest of our lives. But it takes us getting out of bed. It takes us putting the oil in our lamps. It takes us actually doing the things that are necessary. And so here's a challenge that I'm going to try to do myself, and I want to challenge each and every one of you guys to do this week. I want you to pull out your phones. And this is serious. I want you to pull out your phones, and I want you to go to the clock or the alarm section of your phone. And what I want you to do, and I'm doing as well, don't worry, is I want you to go to your first alarm for tomorrow morning, and I want you to roll it back 5 minutes. The reason I want you to roll it back for 5 minutes is not that you get five more minutes of snoozing. Like, that completely defeats the purpose, all right? Like, you got to actually wake up when you're supposed to. But for this week, for this holy week, 5 extra minutes a day. Wake up 5 minutes early and pray to God. 5 minutes earlier and just reach out to God and say, God, I want to know you. Reach out to God and say, God, this is what I'm feeling right now. I don't want to read scripture, honestly, because I'm afraid that I don't have all the knowledge to be able to read it well. God, I don't want to go on a mission trip because I'm afraid or I'm scared of what it's going to mean for me to be in a situation like that. I don't want to go and serve others, God, because I feel like my time's more important. I don't want to be nice to my spouse right now because I'm angry. I don't want to be kind to my kids because I'm stressed. Actually, go to God and be honest about the things that we're feeling. We know the things that we're supposed to do. We already do. There's no secret that I can tell you of what it means to live out your faith, the things that you have to do. You already know them. The question is about whether or not we're being honest about the times when we don't do them. And the joy of this is that when we go to God with that level of honesty, that level of vulnerability, this is when we experience the grace. This is what it means to have the oil and the lamp already. This is what it means, because in those moments, when we're honest, we feel like we failed, God looks at us and goes, you've already prepared yourself. You already began to ready your faith for me. And I know you and I welcome you. So this week, may each of us, as a part of Holy Week, prepare ourselves in the way that God has called us to prepare. Not only for today, but for what is to come. Will you pray with me? Gracious and loving God, I thank you for coming to this earth. I thank you for the challenge of what it means for us to reckon with the idea that maybe we haven't been as faithfully ready as we've been called to be. God, I ask that you inspire us to use our time in such a way where we don't push it off thinking that we will have time. We don't push it off thinking that we have all the right answers, God, but we prioritize you. Where we recognize that to be obedient means that we can put in the work today, we should put in the work now, and that God, when we do that, you respond and we feel a deeper relationship with you. God, let us use this holy week to draw closer to you so that when we go through Monday, Thursday, when we go through Good Friday, when we come back on Easter morning, God, our hearts are renewed, our hearts are ready for your arrival. It's in your holy and blessed name we pray. Amen.